Let's pray. Dear God, please guide our hearts and minds in the love and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we continue to move through Hebrews, and last week we were encouraged to keep running the race, surrounded by the great crowd of witnesses that we looked at in Hebrews 11, the people who had lived and died in the faith. That means throwing off the sin that so easily entangles us, accepting God's discipline as the discipline of a father who loves us, and continuing. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. It's actually a great hymn and one of the favourites from our 9 o'clock congregation people, but that's where we're heading. Onward. So, today, as we look at the second half of chapter 12, my aim is the same as the aim of the writer of Hebrews, and that is to give you warm-hearted warnings and encouragements to keep going in your Christian lives and to not lose heart. Firstly, we're going to look at Esau and a recipe for lentil stew. Then, we're going to consider the main part of our section, which I'm calling A Tale of Two Mountains. We're going to compare those two mountains, Sinai and Zion. And just as the rest of Hebrews is full of comparisons between a great thing and an even greater thing, namely Moses, who's the great one, and Jesus, who is greater. So now we come to this final comparison. And we receive these warnings and encouragements to keep going in our Christian lives right to the very end. So, firstly, let's consider Esau and a recipe for lentil stew. If you've got the passage open in front of you, that would be wonderful, excellent, and most brilliant. Hebrews 12, that will be helpful for you. And we read again from verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone, to be holy. Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. Is our first point, you see. Who for a single meal, that's the lentil recipe, sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. So, when our writer says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy, without holiness no one will see the Lord, he's talking here not about living at peace with the whole world, but rather with other members of our church and those who, with us, have the same trust in the Lord Jesus. We can't be at peace with everyone. If I met Vladimir Putin at Chatswood Chase, I'd still consider punching him in the nose. Although Vladimir's a tough guy and a little bit scary, so I probably wouldn't, because he might hurt me. But what I'm saying, I think you get the point, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, is that we have an obligation not to fight with each other. The closer we get to each other as God's family, the easier it is to find things that cause irritation and difficulty. It's not talking about pretending then that nothing's wrong between us. It could be. But it is talking about working as hard as we can to help each other, not to fight with each other. And about this, which this chapter is speaking, eventually we'll become like Jesus, described back in verse 2 as the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. So if we all manage to be like Jesus, no fights. That'll be good. Now, part of that, as our writer continues in verses 14 and 15, is striving for holiness, which means putting aside sin in our own lives and not tolerating it within our church family. So verse 15 says, "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." That's a reference to Deuteronomy 29. Moses is giving the law, and he says there shouldn't be any bitter root, which is really talking about someone who's involved in sin. And Moses is saying, and God is saying, well, we shouldn't be tolerating sin in our midst. Tolerance is good, generally speaking, but when it comes to sin, if there's some obvious outbreak of sin and immorality in our church family, we mustn't stay silent about it. Whatever it is, sexual immorality is specifically mentioned here in these verses, and that would be one example of not pretending that everything's going okay, with the suggestion here that if we do allow that bitter root to continue and to flow out in our midst, well, it's like spreading a contagious disease. So live holy lives and don't tolerate sin. Now, from this, and hopefully you'll see how it links up in a moment, we move on to the example of Esau. And Esau is a man we meet in Genesis 25. He is the grandson of Abraham who received God's blessing. And that means that he is the son of Isaac, who likewise inherited God's blessing. And as the firstborn son, he too, that is Esau, is in line to receive the blessing that was originally given to Abraham, then to Isaac, the firstborn, and then to Esau now, potentially. Excuse me. Except that Esau is also the brother of Jacob, who is a sneaky individual. Indeed, the name Jacob means something like usurper, someone who sneaks up from behind and lays hold of what isn't theirs. Apologies to anyone who's got a really good friend named Jacob. That's just the way it is, I'm sorry. Jacob means supplanter, usurper, even deceiver, trickster. And if you want to get a handle on the character of Esau, now he is a hunter, a man who spends his time out in the fields, hunting game and bringing it back to the family. So he is literally a bit of a meathead. I'm thinking about Marvel comics. I'm thinking about the Norse mythology background. You might think of a slightly dumber version of Thor, with his hammer, except instead of a hammer, he's got a bow and arrow. And instead of blonde hair, his hair was red. In fact, another name for Esau was Edom, which means red. So he was a hairy red guy. In some ways, his brother Jacob was like Thor's brother, Loki, a sneaky, quiet guy who was always up to some scheme. Now, in this case, the scheme was porridge, or actually, red lentil stew. Jacob, together with his mother Rebecca, cooked up a scheme. Literally. So red lentil stew is not too bad, actually. I've made it a few times in the last few weeks. It's very cheap. It's vegan, so you can boast about it. Gently fry some onions, just so they're soft. Bit of turmeric, some curry powder, cup of red lentils, 4 cups of water. Leave it to simmer, covered. You can put bay leaf in, if you like, for about an hour. Eat with rice. As I say, it's vegan, but whenever I eat it, I always think, gee, I wish I'd cooked some pork sausages to go with this. Never mind. Anyway, look, that's not important right now. Don't know how we got onto that. But that's what Jacob cooks while his brother is out hunting. And so his brother Esau returns and he's starving and he asks for some food. And Jacob says, sure, no problem. Only if you want the food, you've got to sell me your birthright, meaning the blessing that he inherited from Abraham through Isaac to him as the firstborn son. To which Esau replies, Genesis 25, verse 32, look, I'm about to die, he says, meaning die of hunger, right? What good is the birthright to me? So the deal is done, and Jacob becomes the inheritor of the blessing that passed from Abraham to Isaac, and later Jacob's name is changed to Israel, and his sons become the 12 tribes of Israel, and eventually they settle into the promised land. So he inherits the blessing. Esau's descendants become the Edomites, I guess a neighbour of Israel, but also a traditional enemy of Israel. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to point out in verses 16 and 17 that Esau lost everything for a bowl of red lentils. He was more interested in filling his belly than he was in receiving the blessing of God. And if you look at the verses again, there is also the hint here, the suggestion of sexual immorality, so that Esau is a man who is completely driven and defeated by his own belly or his underbelly, his desires. He weeps and weeps, but he still loses everything, and that is it, that he should have had, he could have had, he would have had, if not for his own greed. And the specific example is there as an example, of course, for us today. So we read the story and say, oh, that's bad, and we shouldn't miss out on the blessings of God just to satisfy our own desires. I mean, that's the point, isn't it? That's why the writer of Hebrews gives you this story, which you can, oh, that's a bit obscure, but you know, no, it's about us. It's about the way our desires send us away from God. And I thought last week, Albie gave this really good example of this, the idea that you might slowly just fade out from church, or commitment, more significantly, I mean, yeah, church matters, but more significantly, that you might slowly fade out from commitment to Jesus and the gospel just because you accepted the promotion and because you became so busy with work and career that you didn't have time anymore to turn up to church. Well, yeah, to turn up to church, but basically, all right, got to go, see you later. And no longer are you caring for your brothers and sisters in Christ and in the family, and you just slowly fade out. Maybe that's you. Maybe your temptations lie in a different direction. People have fallen from grace due to sexual immorality. Their desires get the better of them. Others, we just get a little sleepy. We're not busy chasing food or sexual pleasure. We just want to live quiet lives and be reasonably comfortable at the end of the day and sit down on the couch and have control of the remote. That's the highest level of our aspirations. And so we all have these different sins that we struggle with, and it could be one of those, could be something else for you. And we should take note of Esau and say to ourselves, well, I may not be exactly like him, controlled by his belly and his sexual desires, but I do know that I'm tempted to ignore the great blessing of God and look for something else and find something else, whatever that sin is that seems convenient at the time. So may God protect us from that. Okay, we move on, and I hope that now you've got the recipe for red lentil stew, that temptation is at least now removed from you. Of course, you can do it yourself and not barter away the blessing of God. But honestly, red lentil stew is good without being great, whereas the blessing of God is indescribably wonderful. But now we come to the tale of two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Have a look at verses 18 to 21. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, this is Sinai, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." So that's a reference back to Exodus chapter 19, on the day that God called Israel to assemble at Mount Sinai, and he handed down the Ten Commandments. You and I might foolishly be tempted to think that it would be pretty wonderful to actually see God face to face. Wouldn't that be excellent? Well, it wouldn't be. At least not right here, not in Exodus 19. God came down on Mount Sinai, and there was cloud, and there was thunder and lightning. You can read about it for yourself and in Exodus 19. The people were so filled with terror at what they saw and what they heard that they begged that God, please do not speak to us again. Could you just deal directly with Moses? We'll push him out the front and he'll deal with any questions that you might have. And Moses himself was trembling with fear that God would pour down his judgment on sinful people, which is what the Israelites were, let's face it. So, as our writer of Hebrews has said earlier in the chapter, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And sure enough, in the Exodus story, Moses receives the Ten Commandments, and the people are still inviting judgment upon themselves by their immoral behaviour, which you can just read on about. But as I say, in Hebrews, in our passage, we're seeing a tale of two mountains. The first was Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments are given. What is the second mountain? Well, verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven." That's the book of life, by the way. Your names are written in heaven if you put your trust in Jesus. "You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." If you've been right through this series on Hebrews, you'll know that the writer of Hebrews likes to compare things. That's what we're doing now, isn't it? Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. I suppose it's part of his teaching method. He's a good preacher. He's a great preacher. Sometimes it's hard reading because we're not entirely sure about the stories that he's telling. But the original people would have gone, "Yeah, I'm completely on board with this." And like I say, the writer of Hebrews likes to compare things. And that's because actually the way God is at work, especially when we're comparing Jesus with others or comparing the Old Testament under Moses with the New Testament under Christ. So I don't know, maybe this is an exercise you could consider because we've gone through Hebrews for a while now. This might be something that you can consider doing this afternoon or evening. I know it feels like a long time because we started Hebrews last year, then we had John's Gospel, and then we had Christmas, and now we're back in Hebrews. So yes, it feels long, but actually Hebrews is only about 13 pages long. It's not that long. And why not read through it and check some of these comparisons for yourself? So right at the beginning of chapter 1 of Hebrews, remember, we learn about how God has spoken through the Old Testament prophets. But now, today, he speaks through his Son, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. That's a great comparison, isn't it? Yes, the Old Testament is the Word of God. You read it, you hear God speaking, he's speaking to you. Today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as Israel did in the wilderness. That's Psalm 95. It's spoken to the Old Testament people, but actually it's spoken to you, to me. So, okay, that's the Word of God. And of course it is. But now we have the full and complete radiance of God's glory revealed in Christ. You see the comparison that's going on? And it just keeps going. You've got comparison with the angels. Hebrews 1 verse 5. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I've become your father'?" So, the comparison is, The Son of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, is much greater than any angel. And can you think of other comparisons that are there in Hebrews, just as you sort of cast your mind back to the series that we've been through? Try this exercise, as I say at home, in Hebrews 2. There's a slightly disappointing comparison, because he quotes Psalm 8 about mankind being made a little lower than the angels and having everything under his feet. And then it's disappointing, because the very next thing he says is that at present we don't see everything under his feet. Like, we're not in control, the world's a mess. So you go, oh, don't like this comparison very much yet. But we see Jesus, he continues, now crowned with glory and honour, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And suddenly you go from, oh, that's a bit disappointing, to, wow, the Lord Jesus is the one who's tasted death on our behalf. That's wonderful. Now, don't panic. I'm not going to go right through the whole of Hebrews. We're only up to chapter 2. That's your job, right, to go through these comparisons, which you can, if you want to catch up with some of it, you can see it on our Barney's website. But you can at least see that whatever comparison that gets made, Jesus comes up the top on every occasion. Moses was great. Jesus is greater. The Old Testament priests did their work of sacrifice in an earthly temple. Jesus made his sacrifice in heaven. The sacrifice itself, the blood of bulls and goats, had to be repeated every year and could never really take away sin. The blood of Jesus was offered once for all, and now, as our great high priest, he ever lives to intercede for us. So what is Jesus doing today? Well, Hebrews does speak of him sitting, which is to us a posture of rest after a long day of work. We grab the remote back and we flick on the screen. But that's not what Jesus is doing. The place that he is seated is the throne of God. And what do you do when you're sitting on the throne? Well, you're not resting. I mean, you are resting in that sense of you might have come through a great series of battles over sin, Satan, death, and all that is evil. You might have won that, and now you've won that battle, but now you're sitting down on the throne. What are you doing? Well, you're not resting. You're ruling. And in the case of Jesus as our great king, he is not only ruling, he's serving as our great high priest, because he ever lives to intercede for us. Isn't that great? And I want to say to you very clearly that if you have Jesus as your great king, you also have him as your great high priest, who ever lives to intercede for you. Your sins, my sins, have been forgiven by a sacrifice far greater than that of bulls and goats. No more sacrifice needs to be offered up. Jesus paid it all, and you can trust him that your sins are forgiven in him. So, here we are back in Hebrews 12. What about this final great comparison? Because we are coming towards the end of our brief letter. The earthly mountain, Sinai, was really a place of terror. The law that God gave there could only pronounce condemnation, for the simple reason that what the people regularly and consistently did was worthy of condemnation, just as we are worthy of condemnation. But the second mountain is a great and joyful assembly in heaven. Let me read it again, because it's just so wonderful. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come in thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn. Firstborn is interesting, isn't it? Does that mean we're all number one sons? Well, no. But it's the right and the privilege of the number one son that Esau said, no, I don't want any of that. I just want my lentil stew, thanks. He tossed the whole lot away for the lentil stew. But here it's saying, no, that privilege of the firstborn that was first given to Abraham, then to Isaac, should have gone to Esau, but went to Jacob, then to the... I mean, at this point, we just get up again and we sing, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. So are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Okay, we're not going to sing it. Don't panic. But isn't it great? The church of the firstborn, we're part of it. Whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What's that about? The blood of Abel is relating to the death of Abel at the hand of his brother Cain. You can read about it in Genesis 4. And God announces that Abel's blood, namely his murder, is crying out for vengeance, and God is going to take vengeance and he's going to judge Cain. But Jesus' blood is a greater and better blood than Abel's blood, because Abel died a sinner, really only dying for his own sins like all the rest of us, even though his trust was in God. But Jesus' trust was greater and better, and his blood on the cross doesn't call out for vengeance against us, but for the absolute and complete forgiveness of our sins. Dear God, please forgive these people for whom I have died. Isn't that wonderful? Will you trust Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? So anyway, I hope you will. I hope you will, and I pray that you will, and I pray that you'll follow it up. If you're not sure where you stand with Jesus, if you're not sure that your sins are forgiven, speak to me, speak to one of the leaders here, speak to Albie. Just make sure you're right with God through the forgiveness of sins. And let's draw to the conclusion that the writer of Hebrews gives us in this chapter. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. I think this guy's a preacher, so he's kind of thumping the pulpit at this point. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? So we have in front of us the tale of the two mountains, Mount Sinai on earth, Mount Zion in heaven. Mount Zion being the place where Jerusalem, God's holy city, is built. Mount Sinai was and is a place of terror. Even the animals that touched it had to be killed. The people were afraid to approach. Moses himself trembled with fear, because that was the place where the Ten Commandments were given and where God himself pronounced judgment on us and on our guilt. But Mount Zion is in heaven and is the place where the heavenly Jerusalem is built, and it can't be touched by our sin, and our sin itself has been completely washed away by the blood of Jesus if we will trust him to do what he's promised. So we approach with great joy. The only single thing we need to do is keep trusting. That's the message all through Hebrews. Don't go back. Don't go back to the old system. Don't go back to your old ways. Don't fall into that hole. Just keep trusting. Keep holding on. Even through the great and terrible day of judgment that is certainly coming. Promised in verses 26, at that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. It is true the day of judgment is coming on this world, and how much more should we hold on to that which cannot be shaken, which is the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The world is so much against us, and all that we stand for and all that we hope for as people who are people who follow Jesus, but they themselves, the world, is defeated and is under the judgment of God. We are people of God's kingdom. So I'm just going to finish with the last verses of the chapter, because I think this is where we should be going. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen.